Since it is the 4th of July weekend, and because it fits in with my topic today, and because personally I found that knowing history actually aids my Bible study, I thought I would start with a few comments about the 4th of July and also with a quiz. And there are a few rules associated with this quiz. The first rule is I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And if you feel uncomfortable raising your hand, I'm still going to ask you to raise your hand because I guarantee you're no more comfortable or uncomfortable raising your hand than I am up here speaking. So we'll share our discomfort. The second rule is I'd like you to answer honestly. This includes everybody listening on the Internet. And what that means is if you detect that it's a trick question, and because it's a trick question, you think you won't raise your hand, I'm going to ask you to raise it anyway. So the good news, there are only three questions. The first question is, raise your hand if you think the United States declared independence on July 4th. Did anybody hear the first two rules? Okay, whatever. There better be some people in Colorado raising their hands. The second question is, raise your hand if you think that the Declaration of Independence was signed on July 4th. Okay, a few more honest people in the crowd. And raise your hand if you think the first independence was celebrated on July 4th, 1776. Okay, one honest person. I'm sure you're all being honest. Fortunately, this is not part of a citizenship test. I saw one person in the audience who recently took one of those who got the answers right. Anyhow, the answer to all three questions is no. So, in fact, the Second Continental Congress did not declare independence on July 4th. They declared it on, Mr. Link is shaking his head, does he know?
July 6th.
July 2nd. He said July 6th. So we'll hit the buzzer. There was a vote called, and 12 of 13 colonies actually authorized a resolution for independence on July 2nd. And in fact, there's a quote from the Pennsylvania Evening Post on July 2nd that says this: "This day, the Continental Congress declared the United Colonies free and independent states." And then also on July 3rd, John Adams, who along with Thomas Jefferson are the two human beings most responsible for U.S. independence, wrote to his wife the following. He said, "The 2nd of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival." So we see that, further confirmation regarding the Declaration of Independence. Also, the signing of the Declaration did not take place on July 4th. It was actually not signed by most of the delegates until August 2nd, when Timothy Matlack, who was the Assistant Secretary of the Congress, made a clean copy of it. You may be familiar with, you may actually have this painting in your wallet if you have a $2 bill. There's a painting by John Trumbull, and it's often referred to as the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And in fact, that's not what it is. It's the draft of the Declaration being presented to Congress. And in case there are any fans of the movie National Treasure out there, there is not not a treasure map on the back of the Declaration of Independence, at least not one we can see. Nobody's laughing. Hopefully that means nobody saw the movie. And the final fact is that the first independence was not celebrated on July 4th, but actually on July 8th in Philadelphia when Congress shot off cannons and did all these other crazy things. Washington didn't celebrate it until July 9th, and many of the colonies didn't even hear about it until far later in the year. So, and this all has a point, by the way, which I'll get to eventually. But so this all begs the question, what happened on July 4th? Well, in fact, what happened was between July 2nd, the resolution for independence, and July 4th, Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin and John Adams and a couple others drafted the Declaration of Independence, and the Declaration document itself was actually adopted by the Congress on July 4th, 1776. So even though that was not made an official holiday until 100 years later, in fact, most people starting in 1777 accepted July 4th as being America's independence. So as we go through this 4th of July weekend, we can realize that we live in a country that has, of course, historic significance, but more importantly, to reflect on the fact that we live in a country with biblical and prophetic significance. And just as many people don't know the facts surrounding July 4th, many people, as we heard about in Mr. Link's announcements, don't realize the prophetic significance of the United States either, and the fact that it is a fulfillment of promises made in Genesis 35. When God changes Jacob's name to Israel, and he says to Israel, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. And then again in Genesis 49, in which Israel blesses the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he says in Genesis 48, verse 16, excuse me, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them. So in other words, let the name of Israel be named upon the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. And again, it says that Ephraim will become a company of nations, and Manasseh will become a great nation. And as we know from history in the Bible, these things were fulfilled in Great Britain and in the United States. Excuse me. You know, if Mr. Link says it's hot, it's really, really hot. So, in any event, this is a fact. The biblical identities of the United States and Great Britain that is lost upon biblical scholars. And because of that, the things that Mr. Link talked about today, both the blessings that are going to come to Israel and the warnings for not following God's law, people cannot understand when they read the Bible that these things apply to us in the United States and in the United Kingdom today. And Winston Churchill once remarked before the U.S. Congress, he must indeed have a blind soul who cannot see that some great purpose and design is being worked out here below. And this is a phrase that Mr. Armstrong also used frequently, that there is a plan being worked out here below. And just as we go through the 4th of July, it's to me it's significant to realize the United States and what is occurring right now in this country is part of what we understand in the Bible. So United States becoming a country really is a very improbable event. Let me also say that when you study history, it did not have to come about through war. So this is, to me, another example of man taking events into his own hand, but God ultimately causing his plan to come to pass anyway. So anyway, more directly to the point of my topic today, there's a phrase that reportedly came out on July 4th by Benjamin Franklin before they approved the Declaration of Independence. And here's this weighty event. They're about to declare their independence officially in a document from Great Britain, and Franklin reportedly says this. He says, "We must indeed all hang together, or we most assuredly shall all hang separately." And the point he's making is they are declaring their independence from Great Britain and the king. It is treason. It is a crime punishable by death, most likely a very painful death. And in fact, the declaration ends with these words. "With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And notice they don't apply the word sacred to their lives or their fortunes, but to their honor. So, indicating that they at least to some extent valued that more than other things. So when Franklin says we must indeed all hang together or most assuredly hang separately, he's making the point that I think in large part Mr. Link just made for us, which is they have to stick together. That if they don't stick together, if they fight among themselves, then this endeavor that they're on will not succeed. Of course, we know that God would have fulfilled his plan, but I think it's a relevant point for us to consider. So anyway, with that long introduction, I'd like to start today by not examining our Declaration of Independence, but by examining our interdependence, our dependence within the church that we have on one another. And the title of my message is All Things in Common, Part 2. And the title is taken from Acts 2, which I'd like you to turn to with me if you would. Incidentally, I hope everybody recognizes that was not a patriotic introduction. That was a historic and hopefully useful introduction. In Acts 1, just to set the setting, we read about the disciples being assembled together. Christ tells them to stay in Jerusalem until they're given the Holy Spirit, which is going to happen not many days from when Christ says this. And then they see Christ taken up in a cloud. And then in Acts 2, verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 4. Acts 2, verse 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all of one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we, if you look at Acts 1, verse 15, it appears that there were about 120 people that this happened to. And then in Acts 2, verse 5 and 6, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So the people in Jerusalem hear this rushing mighty wind. They all come together to see what's going on, and they're confused about what's happening. And so Peter, starting in verse 14, stands up and tries to unconfuse them. And let's skip down to Acts 2, verse 36, which is essentially a summary of what Peter had to say. Acts 2, verse 36 through 39. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And amazingly, which you don't see all the time in the Bible, people did listen. They did repent. They were baptized, and they did receive the Holy Spirit. And as it says in Acts 2, verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. So that's not a bad day in the history of the Church of God. And if you go down to verses Acts 2, verse 44 through 46, notice what happens with these people, among these people who have God's Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as any had need. So continuing daily, and we just heard about daily prayer and daily Bible study, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So after receiving the Holy Spirit, we see this incredible willingness to share and to take care of one another. We see the gladness that comes from that. And we see this community where they're eating together and they have a pure simplicity of heart after they receive the Holy Spirit. And in Psalms 133, verse 1, it says, which I'll read for you, Psalms 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And here in Acts, we have this beautiful picture of the incredible unity at the church. And we see this also in Acts 4, if you would turn there with me. In Acts 4, we'll read verses 32 and 33. Now the multitude of those who believed, were of one heart and one soul. Neither did any say that the things of any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection that we read about or heard about in Acts 1. And great grace was upon them all. And notice that they didn't just have their things in common, but they had the same attitude towards one another. They had the same heart. They were of one heart and of one soul. And in Acts 4, verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, in verse 35, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And I just, this is a fantastic picture to think of. Nor was there any of them who lacked. And can we imagine that today? And not only imagine people not lacking physical things, but not lacking companionship, not lacking prayers for them, not lacking kindness, not lacking anything. And as it says, they broke bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness. So are there any of us who lack today? Are there any of our families who lack? Are there any of the people in the world who lack simple physical things like a meal or a home or a job or security and who can't live in peace because of war and because of weapons? I actually lived, Mr. Link talked about Mayor Daley, I lived in Chicago, and I would go downtown to visit friends in Chicago, and I can tell you it is it's a scary place. I mean, you'd be standing next to a condo that's, you know, $2 million, and there's a drug deal going down on the side of the curb. And, you know, if they have a knife, yes, you'd be scared, but just the threat of guns on the street is really, it creates stress, and it's very, very unpleasant. One of the best things I ever did in my life was move out of Chicago. So, and of course, moved to San Diego, which is a hint for everybody in Fort Collins. So anyhow, even the simple picture of not lacking any physical things is, you know, it's somewhat difficult, I think, to get our mind around and actually to imagine this being true of having no need. And yet we see that it is possible when people with God's Spirit act. I think it's also interesting that one of the very first fruits that we see once the Holy Spirit is given is a fruit of a physical action, of the ability and the willingness for people with God's Spirit to take care of each other's physical needs. And it just really struck me that this is, you know, it's recorded in the Bible, and it's significant because it's in the Bible. It's significant because it's recorded twice, at least, in Acts. And I think it's also interesting, if you look at Acts 4, verses 36 and 37, that it's in this context that we first hear about Barnabas. In Acts 4, verse 36, it says, "And Joses," which is actually more correctly translated Joseph, so Barnabas' name, I think it was Mr. Graham's gave a sermon on this, but it was his name is more correctly translated Joseph, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles. So beware if Mr. Link comes around and wants to give you a new name. But in any event, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And in case you're wondering, I'm not actually going to advocate we all go sell our stuff and give the money to Mr. Link or Mr. Harris or Mr. Zhurong or anybody else to redistribute. So Winston Churchill actually said when socialism was rising in Great Britain, and he contrasted, quote-unquote, biblical socialism from political socialism, and he said that biblical socialism is all that is mine is yours, and political socialism is all that's yours is mine. Right? So this is so when you read this, don't think of communism and socialism. It's, you know, it truly is a different thing that we read in the Bible. So I wouldn't make the case for us to go and sell everything. I would make the case, and I think there's overwhelming biblical support for this, that we should be willing to do whatever it takes to take care of one another, physically, spiritually, emotionally. We should not have any reservations to do what is required to take care of one another. When we think of the New Testament, at least when I think of the New Testament, I often think of it as the spiritual part of the Bible. The Old Testament was about the physical laws and about a physical religion, if you will, and the New Testament deals predominantly with the spiritual. And I think a better way to think of the New Testament is actually that it's a combination. It's this perfect mixture of physical and the spiritual. And one quick example, you can turn there, I'll just read it for you, is Matthew 23, verse 23. And again, I'm talking about the integration of physical and spiritual. Matthew 23, 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone." So Christ clearly talks about spiritual matters, mercy and faith and justice. But does then he say, forget about all these physical things? We are spiritual beings. We no longer have to take care of physical needs. And, of course, he doesn't say that at all. Right? He says you ought to do all of these things and not leave the others undone. So the New Testament does show us the spiritual intent of the law. But there is also a tremendous emphasis on the physical aspects of how we live our lives. And we see that also in James, if you would turn there with me. We'll read James 2. In James 2, verses 14 through 17. James 2, verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace and be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things, you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So again, we see this integration of spiritual things, in this case faith, with physical things, which in this case are simple things like food. And Christ also emphasizes the same thing. If you would turn with me to Matthew 25, and we're going to reread some verses that Kalen Mitchell read, I think, last week. And we're going to read Matthew 25, verse 31 through 40. Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" In Matthew 25, verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." So I think the lesson is very clear. We are to have a common care and concern for each other, and as Christ himself says, for even the least of the brethren. And that includes caring physically for others to the extent, of course, that we're able to. And as we read in the editorial this week, we pledged at baptism to obey God's commandments and Christ's commandments. And this is one of the commandments they've given to us, to actually, in truth and indeed, love and care for one another. And we also see the results of not doing this if we would go to Matthew 25, verse 41 through 46. As the Bible also often does, it gives us the flip side. In Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And what's really interesting to me about this is there are so-called biblical scholars, not only who don't understand the United States and Great Britain as being Israel, but who want to throw out James because they teach that James teaches salvation by works, and that that's contrary to the rest of the Bible. And in fact, what we see is Christ here repeats almost the exact same thing that James said. Christ does not teach salvation by works, but he teaches that faith and love that's within us is supposed to manifest itself, must manifest itself through our actions. And later in James 2, it's reemphasized that just believing in Christ is not enough. And if we would, let's look at James 2, and we'll read verses 19 and 20, and also verse 26. In James 2, verse 19, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then in James 2, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And again, this is not a new doctrine. This is not contrary to Christ's teachings. It's completely consistent with it. Excuse me. We'll edit that out later. Don't worry about the coughing. So we are told in the Bible, Mr. Michael Link is shaking his head. I'll have to bribe him to edit these out. Anyhow, we are told not to hold the form of godliness, the outward appearance of godliness, not to deny its power, its true intent, but that faith must be mixed with works and love. And we see a similar point emphasized even in the Old Testament. If you return to Isaiah 58, excuse me. Isaiah 58, verse 5. And we'll read through verse 7, I think. Isaiah 58, verse 5. Is it a, and we're breaking into the thought here, obviously, is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? And in verse 6, is this not the fast I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? In verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring into your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him, and you and not hide yourself from your own flesh? So does this sound familiar to any or similar to any verses that we read? And to me, it sounds almost exactly like what Christ said in Matthew. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was a stranger and you took me in. In the editorial this week, again, by Ray Zerung, he admonishes us, quote, to distinguish ourselves in such a manner that when Christ returns, he will have no problem recognizing us. And I think that's consistent with the member letter that Mr. Gale wrote. Having the same care, one person in the church for another, is a way for us to let our light shine. It's a way that we can distinguish ourselves. If you would, let's keep reading in Isaiah 58, verse 8, and read some more about the light. Then your light shall break forth like morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. In verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. And this is a great promise. Again, Mr. Link talked about the Great Depression, and we have a standing watch talking about food shortages. And we have a promise here that if we do these things and we demonstrate true love, that God and Christ will satisfy our soul in drought. And continuing in verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. And just as we read, since we're in here already, about the fast that God has chosen, we can also read about the Sabbath that God has chosen if we keep reading in Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And it's interesting, it talks about the heritage of Jacob, who is Israel, which again, when we understand the Bible, we know that this in part refers to the United States. And we see a somewhat related thought in Hebrews 10, if you would turn there, in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. In Hebrews 10, verse 24, it says, "And let us consider one another in order to provoke," or as the literal has, "to incite love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So we are supposed to provoke each other on the Sabbath, right? And of course, it's talking about provoking each other, not in a bad way, but provoking or inciting or stirring up love and stirring up good works. To be diligent, and it admonishes us to be diligent in doing this, especially prior to Christ's return. So when I was preparing to summarize this point, I thought of the verse that says, that not to love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And what I didn't realize was the context of that verse, and I would like to look at that now, because it was just surprised me how consistent it was with the other things that I've said. So if you would, please turn with me to 1 John 3, and we'll look at verses 16 and 17. And again, this main idea is taking care of spiritual things and physical things. And 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And in verse 17, "But he who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So this willingness to care for one another is an outward manifestation of the love of God within us. And it's the same love that we saw in Acts 2 and verse 4 that existed among the church when they received the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 John 3:18, "My children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this, we know that we are of the truth. Excuse me. I must be getting younger. My voice just cracked. "And by this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Keeping this commandment comes from the heart, and it also comes with great promises. And let's read 1 John 3, verses 22 and 23 to read about those promises. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." So faith, obviously, is important. "And love one another as he gave us commandment." So belief and action, faith and works go together. And then 1 John 3:24, "Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. And incidentally, if that phrase sounds familiar, Mr. Link gave a sermon recently entitled, I think, By This We Know, which might be useful for us all to review. Anyhow, what amazed me in preparing this was how, again, I thought of the New Testament primarily as a spiritual document, and you almost could flip the book open and put your finger on a page and read about the combination of, yes, you must take care of spiritual things, but just this deep and consistent and repeated acknowledgement to take care of physical things, not just for ourselves, but also for those in the church. Just a couple more examples of that, if you would turn to Luke 3, verses 7 through 10, and we'll see what John the Baptist had to say about this idea. Luke 3, verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You could say, do not begin to say to ourselves that we are Americans and therefore we are righteous. It's really the same exact point. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? So what does John say? His immediate response, what type of fruit of repentance does John say that they should bear? And we see this in Luke 3, verse 11. He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. So we see that this is a consistent, overwhelming, repeated message throughout the whole Bible. Let's also look at, if you would, at Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 34. Acts 20, verse 32 through 34. And this is Paul speaking. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all. So Paul is talking about this inheritance that we all have in common, and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. So Paul doesn't get God's word, get God's Holy Spirit, and go park himself in a monastery. He's actively involved in the spiritual mission of the church, the spiritual task that God gave him to do, and he works. And he says explicitly that he gives this as an example for all of us. If we read Acts 20, verse 35, Paul says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We are told to remember the Sabbath day, and we're also told to remember these words of Christ to help and provide for each other, especially in the church. If you would, please turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're going to look at a few more quick examples of when Paul admonishes various churches and us as part of that to work. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9, it says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so towards all brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. As we read or heard about in the member letter, we are supposed to increase and to grow and to overcome. In verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. So, again, while the New Testament does focus very heavily on the spiritual things, it also emphasizes taking care of physical things. And Paul says to work as we commanded you, so that they can walk properly towards those that are without. And then also, you know, we ourselves have physical needs. So it's very appropriate for us to work and take care of ourselves also. Another example in Ephesians 4, verse 28. If you would turn there, this is very quick. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Paul gives another reason for working to the Ephesians. He says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. And here's the reason, that he may have to give to him who has need." And this is covered extensively in our booklet on tithing. But what a great principle. You have this person who used to break into homes or tents or whatever he did, and used to take from others, and he's changing his life, or is instructed to change his life, to work and have to give to those who have need. Not to take, but to contribute. And if we keep reading in Ephesians, we see, of course, this care is supposed to go beyond the physical. In Ephesians 4, verse 29 through 32, it says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification," and here's the purpose, "that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So we're supposed to have kindness and forgiveness and tenderness in common among ourselves. And many in places we're admonished to have other things in common. I'll give you one example in Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. We're told to be like-minded toward one another, with one mind and one mouth, to glorify God the Father in Jesus Christ, and to receive one another just as Christ received us. We're also told in Romans, people we're not to have things in common with. In Romans 12, verse 2, just one example, Romans 12, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So this is another point, not to think of God's commandments as burdensome and troublesome and difficult, but they are good and acceptable and perfect. And in fact, Christ says that take his yoke upon him, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And as the creator of mankind, I'm sure that he knows better than any of us what is good for us. We are members of the church, members of Christ's body, and not to be members of the world. And I'd like to look at this idea that we are members of Christ's body in 1 Corinthians 12, if you turn there. In case you're keeping count, I'm on to glass of water number 2. I think it's about 410 degrees here today. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. And it says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." And then in verse 4, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." So members of the church have different roles, different capabilities, different responsibilities, but we all serve the same Lord and the same God, and it's the same God that works in all of us. And we have the same Spirit of God in common with one another, because it says in 12 verse 4, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." And then in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each for the profit of all." So in other words, whatever our role, whatever our purpose, what we do is intended to benefit ourselves and also to benefit everyone else within the body of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretations of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one as he wills. So in other words, again, as we heard Mr. Link talk about, to fulfill God's plan for the church, all of these things are necessary, wisdom and knowledge, even tongues. But these gifts and activities and capabilities are distributed throughout the church. We don't see them embodied just in one person that goes and does all of the work. But regardless of our role, we all have the same Spirit of God in common. And Paul gives us a physical example to help us understand this better in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 17. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling?" So the point very simply is that each member has a role to play, and each member is important. And continuing in verse 12, verse 18, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would be the body? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." And this is, I think, one of the crucial points to take away from all that I would like to say today, is that every part of the body, regardless of how new or what stage you're at, is needed to complete the work. As Mr. Link talked about, I admit to being one of the people who doesn't put the stars. I watch it on our website, but you know, I'll make a point to put the stars on there. But it matters, right? Because if we put the stars on there, more people will see the videos of Standing and Watch, and will be better fulfilling the commission to preach God's word. Every member of the church is necessary, no matter how new or how weak, as it says here. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 23, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another, a common care and concern for each other. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Again, different gifts, different capabilities, different roles, but we are all needed. If we are to cross the finish line, all of us have to do our part. All of the members of the body have to work together instead of pulling apart. And I think a major point we can take from all that I've said so far is, just as Paul instructed the Ephesians not to work only for their own physical good, but also so that they have something to give to others, that as we go throughout the day and we go throughout the week, we are to grow and overcome, not just for our own salvation, but so we can be a better part and a more effective part of the body, the spiritual body of Christ. So in conclusion, we can clearly see, I think, God's hand in the formation of the United States. Again, it's an event that was prophesied in the Bible. And more importantly, we can see God's hand in calling us into the church and calling us into his body, into directing us, the events of our lives. And just as there was a nation formed in the United States, so God is forming in the church a holy nation to become his people, for us to become brethren with full care and concern and love for one another. So, brethren, let us work to fulfill that calling, to make our election and calling sure, to love not just in word or in deed, but in truth. Sorry, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. And let us also do this with gladness and simplicity of heart that we read about in Acts 2 and Acts 4. And for a final group of verses, if you return to Galatians 6. And we'll read verse 7 through 10. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season, which means God's time, not our time, in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. We could say, let us all do good, especially to those who are of the household of faith.